Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. You are a speaking God. And we pray this morning you would speak to our minds, help us to understand more. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts and help us to want to long to serve you for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning we have one question, and it's a very straightforward question for those of you who've been coming for a while. That while could be a very long time. And it's a straightforward question. The question is, who is Jesus? And I guess the temptation is to think, well, I know that, so I'll turn around and head off out. It's not a puzzle, is it, for us, for many of us, I suspect. It's not a puzzle for Matthew writing his gospel, because he tells us right at the start of his gospel who Jesus is, that he is God's promised king. But it was a big puzzle for the people of Matthew's day and the people he was writing this for. Because the people of Matthew's day, as they looked at this man Jesus and they saw what he did and they heard what he said, they were puzzled. And they were asking themselves, who is this person? And that's the question that we see all the way through not only Matthew's gospel, we see it through the other gospels. It's also the question that lies behind the question that we see at the start of our passage today. And if you've got Matthew chapter 9 in front of you, have a look at verse 14, where Jesus is asked a question by some disciples of John. That's John the Baptist. And John's disciples come and ask Jesus, effectively the question is, who are you? It's phrased slightly differently. The question is, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? John's disciples knew that Jesus was a religious teacher, but he isn't behaving as the normal religious teachers. And it makes them scratch their heads and ask the question, who is he? Well, from our passage that we've got in front of us, Matthew tells us a number of things that help us to see who Jesus is. So firstly, he tells us that Jesus is somebody who heals the sick. And have a look at verse 20. Matthew chapter 9 verse 20, just then a woman who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him. Now this woman is desperate, she's bleeding. I'm not a medical man, but I do know that bleeding is not good. Also, in those days, bleeding from a woman would make her ceremonially unclean. And that was a big problem in those days. It meant that she would be something of an outcast from society. So this woman who is bleeding comes to touch Jesus and is miraculously healed. And I think normally a religious teacher of those days would keep away actually from people who were unclean for fear of becoming unclean themselves. Well, Jesus doesn't. We don't get the crowd's reaction, but they would be thinking, who is this? Who is this when touched by somebody unclean makes them clean and does not become unclean themselves? Secondly, Jesus is somebody who raises the dead. Verse 18. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died." Well, here's another completely desperate situation. This one's at the other end of the social scale. The woman was clearly an outcast. This ruler, if you can have such a thing, was an incast. He's definitely up there in the social scale. Well, his problem is even worse than 12 years of bleeding. His problem, his daughter's problem, is that she has died. Verse 24, when Jesus entered the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd. This is the crowd that gathered when someone died. When Jesus says she's not dead in verse 24, it doesn't mean that the people around her have made a sort of wrong diagnosis. We tend to think, I guess, that people those days were very naive and they really didn't know what we know today. The reality is they would know far more about dead bodies than we do. We are very much insulated from that. No, Jesus is when Jesus says she's dead, It just means that it's a temporary death. And Jesus shows his authority, verse 25. He takes the girl by the hand, and she gets up. And no surprise, verse 26, news spreads. Who is this? Who is doing this? Thirdly, Matthew tells us that he's somebody who gives sight to the blind, verse 27. Jesus went from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Here are two men who are blind, yet, interesting, despite being blind, it seems that they can see something that those around them can't. They see that Jesus is no ordinary teacher. They see he's the son of David who can heal them. And what does Jesus do? Verse 30, he restores their sight. You might be a bit puzzled by the rest of verse 30, where Jesus tells them not to tell anyone about that. I sort of think it's quite hard if you've got two blind men who then come out and then try not to tell people that they've now been healed. Why does Jesus not want them to tell? Well, it's what we have all the way through. Jesus does not want to be known as a miracle worker healer. If he is known as that, he won't be able to teach. It seems it's going to be impossible for them not to tell people, but verse 31 basically tells us they simply didn't even try. In fact, they almost did the opposite. They went out and simply told. But the question is there, who is this? Who can make the blind see? Fourthly, Matthew tells us that he's somebody who makes the dumb speak. Verse 32. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. Here we've got somebody else who is helpless, possessed by a demon that's making him incapable of speaking. But, verse 33, the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. So who is this? That was the puzzle for the people of Jesus' day. Who is it that can heal the sick, raise the dead, make the blind see, make the dumb speak? There were others around who were doing some of those things, but there was nobody speaking with the authority of Jesus. There was nobody doing all of the things that Jesus did. Who is it? It's a question, too, that John the Baptist was asking. Just keep a finger in Matthew 9, just over the page to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" As you may remember, John the Baptist came ahead of Jesus. John was the forerunner of Jesus. John knew that his job, if you like, was to be a voice, and a voice preparing the way for God's promised king. John is now in prison, and I guess he senses that his job effectively is done. So he wants to know. He's the forerunner. Where is God's promised king? Is it Jesus? So he hears things that Jesus is doing. He wants to know if Jesus is the one who was promised. So he sends his disciples in chapter 11, verse 2, to go to Jesus and to ask him, "Are you the one?" Have a look how Jesus responds, chapter 11, verse 4. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." In other words, Jesus effectively refers John back to the chapter 9 that we've just been reading. There's the evidence that John needs. Now, for those of us who aren't sort of from a Jewish background, we might say, well, hang on, how is that evidence for John? How does that tell John who Jesus is? And to answer that, we need to go a little bit further back. We need to go back to the prophet Isaiah. So if you keep a finger in Matthew and head back to Isaiah chapter 35, we have words from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 35. Isaiah was writing some 700 years before Jesus, and Isaiah was writing about what God's promised king would do. And Isaiah 35 verse 4, "Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." And just on to Isaiah 61, this is the last cross-reference. Isaiah chapter 61, and these are words that the Lord's servant will be saying, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me," Isaiah 61 verse 1, "because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion." What does the prophet Isaiah see? He sees what God's coming king will do. He'll open blind eyes. He will make the deaf hear, the mute speak, the lame leap. And he will preach good news to the poor. So how does Jesus answer John? He says, look at the evidence. Look at what I'm doing. This is what the promised king would do. So back to Matthew chapter 9. Who is Jesus? Well, who is he? He's none other than God's promised king. Well, you say we know that. Okay, so how should the people of Jesus' day respond to him? Two things I suggest. First, they should be glad. Have a look back at verse 15. We're back in Matthew chapter 9 where we're staying. John's disciples come and they've got this question, haven't they, about fasting. Jesus' disciples don't seem to be fasting, but John's are. So why not? Jesus answered, verse 15, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them?" Don't know when you last went to a wedding. And when you went to a wedding, I don't know how many of the guests were fasting. Dieting. It's not a time for fasting. It's not a time for dieting. It's a time for rejoicing. It's a time for gladness. And Jesus has come, and the people should respond by being glad. Secondly, they should trust him. If Jesus is the promised king, then we need to trust him. They should trust him. And in our passage, we get some people. We get glimpses of men and women who trust the Lord Jesus. They come to Jesus in faith and he responds. None of them are perfect examples of faith. But nevertheless, they are examples of people who come in faith to Jesus. So verse 18, we have this ruler. He's desperate. Well, yeah, he's desperate, but in his desperation, he comes to Jesus. At verse 20, we have this rather superstitious woman. A bit superstitious, but at least she comes to Jesus. We have these blind men in verse 27. Well, they're blind, but they seem to know enough to come to Jesus. Verse 32, we don't know anything about the man himself, but at least he's got some friends who trust Jesus enough to bring him to him. And for all their faults, these people all trusted Jesus in some way, and they were rewarded for their faith. And Jesus responds. And as they trusted, I suggest so should we. And the challenge, I think, from today's passage is that we should trust Jesus. We should trust that this Jesus, who is God's promised king, has authority over all the conditions faced by men. So that's the challenge. Will you go along with this Jesus? if we are following Jesus, can I suggest, it's actually easy, I think, to misapply the passage today. Let's not do that. What I mean by this is this. I think it's tempting to look at what we've read and think that if we trust Jesus, then he will do for us what he's done for the people in this passage. So, well, we probably don't go down the route of trusting that he will raise our dead children. But let's take the woman with the bleeding. We sometimes think, I think, that if Jesus did that for her, well then if I've got enough faith, then actually he'll do that for me. Seems sensible, maybe, I don't know. So we pray. We pray for these things, and what happens? Maybe we're healed. Maybe we're not. We're not. Maybe. So we sigh wistfully and we just think, well, I knew it was too good to be true. Or we question whether we've got enough faith. You see, the woman was commended for her faith. Well, maybe we think that's where we're going wrong. We haven't got enough faith. Can I suggest that trusting that Jesus is God's King does not mean that your dead daughter will come back to life, nor that your sickness will be healed, nor that your eyesight will recover, your speech will improve, nor that you will always have enough money or a job. Can I suggest that these miracles that we read of in today's passage shouldn't make us look for similar healing in our own broken lives? God in his mercy may do that, but that is not the expectation. Instead, the miracles should point us to realize that Jesus is God's chosen King, who is now at the right hand of God. And therefore we should trust in him in what he's doing. Now I know some of you will be thinking, well, you know, you're still thinking, that's a bit of a swizz. That's, you know, I'm being done out of something here. Maybe you feel let down. Maybe you think that you ought to be experiencing these things like these people in this passage are. Why not me, you think? Why her? Well, let's think about this. Would you like to swap places with the woman who had the bleeding? Good question, isn't it? Would you like to swap places? Well, you want to say, yeah, well, yes, she was cured of her pain and her uncleanness. Okay, then what? What happened to her after that? Where is she now? Is there, wandering around in the Middle East somewhere, a 2,000-year-old woman, permanently cured of all her pains and illnesses? No. What happened to her after that? At some point she will have died. Maybe in pain. What about the blind men? They will have died. Swapping places with her, yes, would give us maybe a temporary respite, but that's all. And is that what we think Jesus has come to do? Is that why God's Son has come to earth to give us temporary respite from our problems? If we're still thinking that Jesus should cure our pain, if I can put it like this, we need to think bigger. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that our problem is not that we're not easily satisfied. Our problem is that we're too easily satisfied. What I mean by that is God has got much bigger plans for us than making us comfortable on this earth. And the miracles we have in front of us today, they're not a blueprint for what we can expect in our lives today, even if we've got masses of faith. Instead, they give us the evidence that Jesus is God's King who has come to rescue his people. They give us the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah who will one day come with his angels to take his people to be with him forever. They give us the evidence that that's who he is. So can't I expect him to heal me? Well, the glorious answer is yes, I can. Because the miracles here are a glimpse of the future. they're a foretaste of what will happen in the new creation. So will the dead be raised? Yes, they will. Will there be pain and sickness? No, there won't. But that's then, and not necessarily now. And that's the bigger picture. And that's what we need to see and hang on to. And that's what we have because of what Jesus did. If we're followers of Jesus today, we are in a far better position than the woman with the bleeding. We know what Jesus has done. How he came and died on the cross and rose again. If we're following him, we have his Spirit with us. We have his great and precious promises, and we're on our way to be with him forever. Do you still want to swap? Still want to go back? Have a couple more years of pain-free life like the woman? So the lesson is that because Jesus is God's promised king, we can trust him. So will we? What about this week? Will you trust him in all the mess that you'll be facing this week? The pain you'll have, the operation that you'll have or will be cancelled, the family you may see or may not see, the emptiness you might have, might not have, the uncertainty that you'll have. Will you trust that despite all that turmoil in our lives, that this Jesus is God's King, who will one day come to take us to be with him? So you're going to trust him. Not in a desperate way like the ruler. You know, it's like all else has failed, oh, I better pray. No. Will you trust him with a quiet bringing of all of your life to God, the God who cares for you? Will you trust him, not in a superstitious way, got a really busy week this week, I've really got to pray. No. Will you simply trust him and commit your way to the God who is your Father in heaven? Will you trust him, not in a disobedient way like the two blind men, but rather being thankful and obedient? We sang a song over the road just before we came over. It's got that wonderful chorus, trust and obey. And as we go out into this coming week, can I suggest we do that? We've got 2 feet, so every time we put one down, it's trust. The other one, obey. Trust and obey. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your wonderful grace that calls us from this world to be with you in the future. And we thank you for the evidence that you have given us that the Lord Jesus is indeed your chosen King. And we pray as we go out from here that we might put our trust in him and walk with him day by day. And we ask it for his sake.